off at the end of chapter 6, and very close to the end, you will remember that Paul was telling Timothy what he needed to be doing. He gave him a direct mandate before the Father, the Son, the holy angels, that there's certain things he should do, certain moral qualities he should look for in men that were part of the body, the elders or the overseers, the assistant pastors, we would call it in our time, and just how they should live, how he should live, what he should teach, the doctrine that he should hold on to. He was emphasizing this to Timothy. This is how you should conduct yourself being a young pastor. And so we'll just pick up with verse 17 of chapter 6 as he continues to tell Timothy how he should run his ministry. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, so that they do good, so that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. Now, we left off with this verse at the end of last session, but I wanted to go back through it. I just felt that maybe I was a little bit light on some of the thoughts. But this first sentence, charge them, it means give command to them that are rich, talking about those who are financially blessed, rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Now, there's a thought here, because we're in a culture now where everybody's chasing the bag. Everybody's looking for the money. I want to hit the lottery. I want just a whole lot of money. But Paul says, they that be rich in this world, meaning that you can have pockets full of money in this world and be in poverty in the world to come. And Paul is laying out, and contrary-wise, you can be in poverty in this world and be rich in the world to come. You don't have to be in poverty, but the two have no, they don't impact one another at all. But Paul says here, charge them that they be not high-minded, that they not start looking down at other people that don't have the same financial resources or the same resources altogether that they have. He tells them also, make sure that you charge them that they do not trust in uncertain riches. Now, no matter how much money you have, how many stocks you own, how many resources you have, when it comes right down to it, all of our money is just paper. It came from the pulp of a tree. It has no intrinsic value. Even if you have precious metals, gold, silver, platinum, those are just rocks, diamonds. They're just rocks. They found them in the dirt. They dug them up out of the dirt. And we place a great value on them, but they really don't have an intrinsic value themselves other than the value that we put on them. And so Paul tells Timothy to tell the people, don't trust in these uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God who giveth all things richly. Now, here's the thing. Them that are rich in this world, meaning that they have riches, they control their riches, they put their faith in their riches. He says, don't do that. He says, trust in the living God who gives you richly, who gives you all things. He's not uncertain. God has given us the promise he meets all of our need in accordance to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But when we have our own personal riches, we get to satisfy our lusts and all the things that we want and all the things that are not needs necessarily, but just things that we want. Trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy so that they do good. So that those who have financial resources, that they do good things with them. Here's something that's always been a conviction to me. My wife and I, if we are able to put back some money or save some money, there's only so much money I want sitting on the shelf. Because I feel convicted when I've got a stack of money sitting on the shelf, and please believe me, it's a little stack. It's not very big. If I have money sitting on the shelf and I know they have a need in Pakistan, or I know there's a brother in the church, in the local church, that has a need in their life, those that God gives resources have a responsibility to God to also look around them and see where they can make an impact. And here's what I found is that whenever we make a commitment to help somebody else, almost immediately God restores those resources back and restores more than what went out, to as if to say, if I can trust you, I will use you as a conduit. But if we hold back everything, then he can't use us as a conduit. So that they do good, so that they be rich in good works. Not necessarily in filthy lucre, but in good works, that we'd be rich. Ready to distribute, meaning we have a heart that we're ready to distribute, and we're willing to communicate, meaning that we're willing to give somebody something to somebody else, and we're ready to distribute. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And of course, this goes to every Christian. This goes to all of us, that this is what is expected of us as Christians. He says, laying up in store for themselves, and that is those who have resources in this world that are willing and able to distribute it and to give to people that are in need around them. They are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation, meaning they are making an investment in their future beyond this life. Now, if you will remember the story of the rich man at whose gate they laid Lazarus, who was so sick the dogs would lick his sores, and the rich man walked every day out of his mega mansion and walked right by Lazarus and never even did anything for him. And the scripture said that when he died, he lifted up his eyes in hell. And so we have to be careful that we're not callous towards people around us. Now, at the same time, I personally don't believe that God intends us to give away everything that we have. We have to use some godly wisdom. Take care of your family. Make sure you've put something back for a rainy day. But when those things are done, begin to look around, because if you're going to have a rainy day, well, the brother that doesn't have what you have is going to have a rainy day too. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on to eternal life. And that phrase, against the time to come, just means the world after this world, when at the end of days and we go into eternal life. That's what it's talking about. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And so he's warning Timothy, and again, Timothy is the senior pastor over the churches in Ephesus, and he may have had any number, 50 upwards of 100 different house churches that he was senior pastor over. And Paul is telling him, make sure that you keep that has been committed to you, that's been given to you. The Lord has trusted you with this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't pollute it. Don't distort it. And here's how it gets distorted. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Paul calls it profane and vain babblings. It means godless, empty, foolish talk. It means it has no value in our salvation. It does not add to sanctification at all. It does not educate us in terms of who Jesus is, what he did for us, and the process that we're working through. And if you would just scan in your mind now, if you watch churches, which I watch often, I just need to know what's going on out there. But you'll see that many churches have been wholly given over to politics. They preach politics from the pulpit. That's vain babblings. Because we have, when you have the word of Almighty God in front of you and you're talking about some guys in Washington that can't get along, then preach the word. And Paul is telling Timothy, keep that which was committed to your trust. Don't steer off. Don't leave the word of God for something else. And we've seen it over and over and over. And then he goes on to say, and make sure that you don't veer off in oppositions of science, falsely so called. The biggest thing that comes to mind when I think of science, falsely so called, is what we call the theory of evolution. You might have heard of it. It is. They say it's science, but it's false. Here's how you can know true science. When science is working at as it ought to work, it will always agree with the Word of God. It will reveal, it will prove true the Word of God. Now, when is science falsely so-called, and here's something that's in the news now, you hear that men can have babies now. Biological men can now have babies. That's science falsely so-called. That's exactly what the apostle is talking about. And it contradicts the Word of God that he made a man and a woman and they propagated life. And so it's important then, he's telling Timothy, don't go down these side roads of all these other thoughts. Stay with the Word of God, teach the Word of God, preach the Word of God so that the people can be benefited and can grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Which some professing, he's talking about science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee, amen. So he's saying even in that day, there were already some, they had made off-roads off of the narrow road of the gospel, and they went out into the ditch. They erred from the faith. They began preaching other things. I hesitate to even say this, but I think I must. If you'll remember back in the COVID time, and you saw churches all over the city put up BLM signs, that's not the business of the church. The business of the church is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as I look now and I drive by some of those churches, they are now, many of them, out of business. Because God is not going to bless a mess. If it's anything other than His Bible, sanctification that benefits the people, God simply cannot support it because it's man's own efforts. So Paul ends the first epistle to Timothy there, and we're going to go straight into 2 Timothy. A quick overview of the book. There's only four chapters in it. He spends the first five verses just giving the customary introduction, identifying himself as the writer, the recipient, and wishing grace and peace to him. Then from chapter 6 through the end of chapter 2, he tells Timothy, explains to him the need for him to stand strong in the present moment. Don't be moved about. Stand strong. Be a good soldier of the Lord. Then from chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4, he tells Timothy, encourages him to stand strong in the future events that are coming. And then finally in chapter 4 through the end of the book, he gives some personal examples of his own battles that he went through courageously and successfully. Now, this is 2 Timothy was written about 4 or 5 years after 1 Timothy. And what happened is Paul wrote 1 Timothy as Timothy was getting established as the senior pastor over the church in Ephesus. And Paul went out on other fields of endeavor. He was evangelizing in other areas for about 3 years. And then in the fourth year, he was put back in prison. He went to a Roman prison for the second time, but this time it was harsher than the first time. The first time he was in a rented house and he had a degree of liberty. He was in Roman prison, but he was like home arrest, I guess you could call it. But then this time he went to prison, they had him chained either to the wall or had him chained to a guard. And so it was much harsher this time around. So he wrote this about 1 or 2 years, 4 or 5 years after 1 Timothy. He went to jail in about the fourth or the fifth year of that time period. This is his last letter that Paul wrote. He wrote no others after this. He lost his life just a few weeks after he wrote 2 Timothy. They beheaded him in Rome for the gospel. And he actually knew, I suppose the Lord had told him, he knew and he told Timothy, I want to see you one last time. And some of this letter deals with that. I want to see you. My heart yearns to see you because I'm not going to be around much longer. He understood that his time to depart from the planet was very close. So it begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So as usual, Paul opens his epistles by establishing who he is, naming himself as Paul. And as customary, he names his office as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he stood in that office as apostle by the will of God. It wasn't something that he just said, hey, I'm going to do this, or he promoted himself. But it was God's will that he meet the call of an apostle, which he did. He says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting phrase. If you are born again, you have a promise from the creator of the universe that you will never die. Oh, yes, this body will wear out. It will, and you know, is wearing out every day. It's falling apart every day. And yours might not be falling apart now, but just wait a few days. And, you know, the knees begin to creak and things begin to break. But we have a promise that when this body wears out, that you and I will not die, that we will be reserved. And in fact, God has given us in other epistles the promise he has a brand new body that's much stronger than the body that we have now. The body to come, this body, by the time you're 5 years old, decay is already eating at your teeth. You have cavities. We're born in a state of dying. It just takes 70, 60, 70 years to get there, but we're born dying. Well, the body that he has for us is both immortal and incorruptible. It means the teeth never decay. It means the body, it never gets sick. It absolutely never dies. It is eternal, meaning that you will live throughout the age of ages. You will still be alive. And this promise of life is not to the whole of the population of earth. This promise is only to those who are in Christ Jesus. And how did you get in there? You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit put you in that position. You are in union with Christ. You're in Christ Jesus, and that promise goes to you. He says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, God's goodness, unmerited divine assistance, mercy. How many's ever just needed mercy? God's got it for you. And peace, just peace of mind, that you can just have peace. It's from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So he begins by establishing the fact that he has a good conscience concerning what he preaches. And many people didn't understand it then, and I think many people still don't understand it, that Paul did not preach a different gospel than the Old Testament. And many people saw Paul as denigrating Moses and lifting up Jesus Christ and saying that the law was no good and it was no more. Now we got to do this new thing. But that was never what Paul was preaching. Paul was preaching this, that the New Testament, the gospel that he preached, was the intended destination that the Old Testament should have took us to. The law was supposed to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying that everything that I taught, everything that I preached, I did it with a pure conscience because I knew that it was God's will. And listen, even if you're holding on to the gospel right now, there's always going to be people that don't understand what you're doing. They're going to, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? But don't let that throw you off. You're the one in relationship with the Creator. And they're the one many times have no relationship with the Creator. And in fact, that relationship with the Creator, it is the most important thing that you have on this planet. Because when everything begins to falter and fail, he won't let you down. He will hold your hand all the way through every trial. If you put your hand up for him to hold your hand as you're going through a trial, he will grab your hand and he will hold it and he will pull you through. I thank God whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. He's just telling Timothy, I pray for you on a daily basis. I didn't pray for you for a month when you first became senior pastor and then go on to other prayers. I pray for you constantly without ceasing. And sometimes it's good when you have a a brother or a sister and they need help. Don't just pray one prayer for them. Pray for them over and over and over. Continue to pray for them. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. So here Paul is just simply telling Timothy, I want to see you. I'm in prison. I can't come to you. I can't come to you, so you have to come to me. And he reminds him, being mindful of thy tears. And this is implies that when they departed one from another, that it was a sorrowful and a tearful event. Timothy was heartbroken that they were going to be separated, being mindful of thy tears. But he desired to see him that he might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice. And I'm persuaded that in thee also. So he talks about unfeigned faith. It's a faith that's not a put on. You know, we as church people, we can sometimes be going through and we just put on that, you know, we've got our faith is standing strong. This term unfeigned faith, it means a real, honest, and unshakable faith. Not just a show that we put on for others. So he says that faith that was first in your grandmother, Lois, and in thy mother, Eunice. And I'm persuaded in thee also. So this means Paul knew Timothy's mother, and he knew Timothy's grandmother, meaning that he had been around the family. He had been embedded within the family, and he knew that these women, that they loved the Lord, and they had a real faith. And that Timothy was the product of these families, and that God had put a call upon Timothy's life. Wherefore, I put thee into remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Meaning that, and you know what? This is good for all of us. Sometimes your walk with Christ can get stagnant. Is it just me or is it anybody else? It can get stagnant. And you have to stir yourself up. You have to do whatever it takes. One of the greatest things that I think that we underestimate at time is just a good, long, tedious study of the Word of God. Not one day, just do it for a few days, and you'll find that can bring you out many times. Another thing is good, long prayers, hard prayers that you really enter into His presence. If you enter into His presence just for a moment, if you can just get there for 30 seconds, your whole world, it'll change your whole world, your whole mind. So he's saying, Timothy, I put you into remembrance that you stir up that gift in you, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, this is interesting because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, he made this statement to Timothy. He said, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And we explain what that meant is that when Timothy was ordained to ministry, there was no doubt people in his local church that laid hands on him and recognized the call of God upon his life and ordained him to ministry. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul is saying, by the putting out of my hands, letting us know that Paul was one of those in the presbytery that actually laid hands on him. He was there during his ordination, and now he's encouraging Timothy. You can do this. Timothy was a little bit timid. Many think because his age, he was so young, and many of the people that he pastored were older than him. So he felt that many feel that he was a little bit timid for that reason. Some say that he just had a timid spirit. He just had a timid personality. We don't know what it is, but we know that Paul took the time to encourage him. You can do this, Timothy. You can do this. Stir up the gift that is in thee. Because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is such an important verse. God has not given me or you the spirit of fear. As a matter of fact, you find that all through the four Gospels, that Jesus constantly would have to tell the disciples, "Fear not. Why are you so fearful? What are you afraid of?" When you've got God Almighty sitting in the ship with you and a little storm comes up, he said, why are you so fearful? And you and I, if you're honest with yourself, it's easy for us to become afraid. It's easy for things to shake us. It doesn't mean we stop believing in God. It just means we're very concerned about this situation that's coming up. This is a funny story. This is so funny. I was having bad headaches just right in the back, right behind my ear a few weeks ago. And they were bad. And I didn't know what it was. And so I went to, I tried to do the medical thing where you call them on the phone. They said, no, we got to look in your ear. We can't prescribe anything. So I got up the next morning. I went straight to emergency care because I couldn't get a doctor appointment with my doctor. So I went in there. They did all the checks on me. They said, nope, you're perfect. There's nothing wrong with you. I said, man, this headache is just killing me. And so I was asleep. And you know how you're kind of waking up out of the sleep? And this is funny, but I heard Satan say, it's a tumor. And you know what? That can start wearing on your mind. I said, what in the world could this be? Well, you know, I am getting older. Maybe this is my time for something to happen, and you can talk yourself into it. And you know what it turned out to be? I drink about 3 cups of coffee a day, and I had only been drinking 2. And it was a caffeine headache. God hasn't given us that spirit of fear. What God has given us is power and love and a sound mind. And he's speaking this specifically to Timothy, who is in the ministry. At this point, Timothy has been in the ministry for 5 years now. And so he's still having to encourage him. God hadn't given us the spirit of fear. This word fear here in the Greek, it means timidity or cowardice. It means to not have adequate courage, not to have adequate boldness in areas of your life. We didn't get that from God. He said, well, here's what God gave us. He gave us 3 things. First is power. Dunamis is how it's pronounced in the Greek. It means power for mighty works. It means supernatural ability to do what you cannot do without dunamis. I never went to college, not one day. Barely got out of high school. But when the call came upon my life, the power came with it to found a church. And God, through the years, he's walked us step by step, until we built this building. And we're a successful ministry. We're around the world now with our webcast. Well, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to do that. But it's the power. It's the dunamis that comes with the call. And even without a call to this office, as a Christian, this goes to you as well. He's given you power to complete and to do that he called you to do. He doesn't call you to do something and then not give you any help. And if that, what he called you to do, if it is simply raising your children in fear and admonition of the Lord, he will put dunamis there for you to get that job done. And then number two, he's given us love. The word in the Greek is agape. It's the God kind of love, but it's also what fuels ministry. When you're in ministry, I've been preaching now 30 years, there are times you don't want to preach no more. There are times you're just tired. But love is the fuel that burns that causes you to continue on in the ministry, both a love for God and a love for the people. And Paul is telling Timothy, he's given you power, he's given you love, and we can't forget this last one, he's given you a sound mind. A sound mind means a disciplined self-control. It means you can control your thoughts, you can control your mind, you can control your actions. You're not loose. Nothing else is in control of you. The culture today has zero control over me. Zero. I mean, I don't care what they do. I don't care what kind of clothes style they have. I wear the clothes I like. I don't care what kind of hairstyles they have. I like my hairstyle. It doesn't move me at all what the culture is doing. And you should look at your own life. I don't want to be condemning here, but look at your own life. How much does the culture impact you? Look in the mirror and see what is you and what is the culture. Look in your life. Look in your closet. Look at your possessions and see what part of that is truly you. And what part of that is the culture? He's given us a sound mind, disciplined self-control. I was telling Simone when we were sitting up here, we were celebrating my birthday over the weekend, and I didn't get a birthday cake. Sister Lincoln got me a big thing of Babe's banana pudding. It's a big tin of banana pudding with candles in it. It's big. And so... you know, we all ate some of it, but then there was a lot left over, you know, because it's a big tin. And so now I've got to be disciplined. And Sister Lincoln got up and went out of town and left me at home with this big tin of banana pudding. And so I'm still growing in discipline, self-control. But the point is that God wants all of us to grow in our discipline, in our self-control, to take possession and accountability of your temple. It belongs to you. And this is one area all of us are challenged when it comes to our own diet. It's easy to overeat, isn't it? Okay, y'all are being quiet. I know I'm not the only one. You know, especially when it's banana pudding or something like that. And the banana's going to go bad in a couple days. This is an area all of us struggle in, but it's an area also that when we're not disciplined, it also can bring harm, hurt to our bodies because we're not made to live beyond our caloric intake. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but rather... be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now get this. This is Paul's encouragement to Timothy. He says, now don't be ashamed of the word of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Don't back up from it. Don't be ashamed of it. And don't be ashamed of me because I'm now in prison and I have this chain. When you know that what you have is right, it doesn't matter what the rest of the world says about it. It doesn't matter how much you're ridiculed by other people. If you know it's right, stay right there on what is right. There was a time 30, 40 years ago when I was growing up and even when I first got saved, that if you were a pastor, there was a degree of respect that came with that. Now, if you say, yes, I'm a pastor, you start in the hole. Because they've looked at all the money grubbers and say, oh, you're just trying to get money. Or they looked at all the preachers that have been running with women and say, oh, you must be one of those. And so, but I'm not ashamed of that. I'm a pastor by the call of God. I'm not ashamed of it. And don't care what the world says about it at all. I'm privileged and honored to have this position. Be not therefore ashamed. And in this country, as Christians, when the term Christian was first came out, it was a derogatory term. It was a four-letter word. When they called somebody a Christian in Paul's day, it was a put-down. That's what the society was then. And if you're watching, if you're seeing what's happening in the winds in this nation, Christianity, we're about to be persecuted. I mean, the it's hitting critical mass now, and it's about to happen. As soon as the devil can get things lined up, you're going to say Christianity come under assault. And this would go to you and I. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But rather than be ashamed, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. How's that for encouragement? Paul is saying, go ahead and embrace it, because it's the path to life. It's the path to eternal life. Be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That phrase means that when you partake of the ministry, even though there are afflictions, it is accompanied by the power of God. That God's power is there to see you through. When you do his will, and you don't have to be in this position, you just have to be a Christian. And you have responsibilities as a Christian to your families, to whoever that it is, your nieces and your nephews, whoever it is, God's power will reside upon you to finish that. Now, when God's power is upon you, you don't feel like Samson. You don't feel like you're strong. You don't know that you're strong until you turn around and look back at what just happened. You go, how in the world did I come through that? And you realize, he carried me through that. I went through that strongly. Be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, he begins by saying that, talking about God, who, first of all, he saved us. God did not have to save you and me. He was under no obligation. Nobody could make him do anything. He is omnipotent, meaning that he has all power. Anything that is power, God is power from God. So nobody can make him do anything. Out of his own heart and his own loving disposition, he reached out and he saved us. And you might have been like me, where he saved me and I messed up bad and went left. But his loving grace just kept pulling me, in. So he has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now that has two separate meanings. The calling of God, not just to the ministry, but the calling of God to Christianity is a holy calling. It's holy. And the destination when you answer that call is holiness. That's where he's taking you to. He's going to make you a better version of yourself. No, I said that badly. I've said that. That's not quite right. He's going to eliminate the old you, and he's going to build a brand new you in the same shoes. Because it says the next, not according to our works. It's not that we brought something good to the table. You know, many times you would think, oh, well, I had this skill. You know, I had this skill, or I was good at this. And so God saw that. So he put me in this position because he knew I had this skill set. No. As a matter of fact, many times God will pick the weakest one amongst us and put them up and make them the strongest, so that when they are strong, nobody can say I was strong, because that person knows they were weak. When he called Moses to go speak to Pharaoh, Moses said, you know, I can't talk well, God. He said, you're exactly the one I want. Because in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Let's stop right there. God has a purpose for every one of us. We're like members of a large body, Some are fingers, some are toes, some are ankles. We all have different functions. And he has a purpose for your life to operate within the capacity of the body of Christ, to do something. So he's called us according to his own purpose and his grace, his unmerited divine assistance. Just the goodness of God given to undeserving men. Now, both this purpose and this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here's what that means. It means that God knew, because he's omniscient, meaning that he knows all things without regard to time. He knows the beginning from the end. Long before the end gets there, he knew it in the beginning. So before the world began, he put his purpose and his grace, he put it in a vault called Christ Jesus. And it was there all the time. And then 4,000 years after the Garden of Eden, Christ Jesus is finally born in a manger, dies upon a cross. So whoever comes into union with Christ Jesus by faith is now in Christ Jesus and has access to his purpose and his grace. Does that make sense? So you and I now, God set this up before he even created, before Genesis. He set this up. You and I come along, Johnny-go-lucky, 6,000 years later, we put our faith in Christ and we find ourselves right in the middle of God's purpose and God's grace, secure in Christ Jesus. Was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying, it's been there for 6,000 years. Ever how long it's been since when you and I got saved? It's been there the whole time, but now it was manifest when Jesus made his debut in the incarnation and died on the cross. Now God unveiled it. He revealed it, but it was there the whole time for you and I. That's the heart of God. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath, that word hath is past tense. That's not future tense, something he's going to do. This is something he's already done. Who hath abolished death. Huh. The word abolished simply means it's a formal end to something. He formally put an end to death. Now, you're still, this body's cursed, okay? In the garden, God cursed this body because of sin, and he said, from dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. These bodies are going back to the dust. But inside of this body, you have a soul and a spirit man. Let me explain this. You are not the body you see. When you look in the mirror and you see yourself, that's not who you are. Inside of this flesh body is the real spirit and soul that I am and that you are. And so one day, as you get older or a car accident or whatever, this body will fall off. It will no longer sustain you, but the soul and spirit man just keeps walking. And you immediately go to be present with the Lord. And at the appointed time, he's given you a brand new, immortal, incorruptible body that will live forever. He has abolished death. He put an end to it. Now, he didn't put an end to it for the whole world. It's those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the only ones. And to briefly explain that, to be in Christ Jesus means you have put your faith in him, and then he started changing your life. He started changing your thoughts, changing your mind. That lets you know you're in him. And there's battles at times. There's things that we have to go through. Sometimes we have to hear a big old no from the Holy Ghost that we didn't want to hear. But praise God, we're in Christ Jesus. I've got eternal life. If you're not in him, if you die and you're not in him, you have eternal damnation in a lake of fire, in which you too will be given an incorruptible body that will be placed in the lake of fire that will burn forever, but can never burn up. Ages as they roll out one after another, forever burning and can never burn up. That's why it's good to be in Christ Jesus, because this is eternal life. So he has abolished death, and on the top of putting an end to death, he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It just simply means that he has revealed the reality of immortality and eternal life, which until Jesus came, nobody knew. Nobody knew he had prepared us incorruptible bodies. Nobody knew we had immortality forever. Nobody knew that to be absent from the Lord, body is to be present with the Lord. It wasn't until Jesus Christ came and he revealed it to the whole human race. And now he stands, and every preacher and every Christian that preaches the gospel stands as a beacon telling the whole world, hey, here's what we found out. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Come, accept Jesus Christ, you can have life. And sadly, the majority of society says, man, I don't believe that stuff. But they're going to believe it in a minute. Yeah, it won't be long. It won't be long. But the problem, and Ike said it very well, I believe it was Ike said it in his last message, the way the tree falls, that's the way it lays. If it falls to the east, after it falls, it don't jump up and fall over to the west. And the way that the human being, the way that we fall, we're frozen in eternity in that moral position. If we're walking towards the Lord, loving the Lord, trying to be obedient to the Lord, you go into eternity frozen in that mindset. I'm trying to make it. But if you are rebelling against the Lord, you're fighting the Lord, you become frozen in eternity in that mindset. And remember, Satan was not always the devil. He was Lucifer, one of the greatest angels. I don't know what happened to him, but it wasn't good, and I don't want it to happen to me. Paul goes on to say, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He's talking about the gospel. He says, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And you'll see that I've got the two words highlighted, the preacher and the teacher. Those two gifts always operate together. Understand this well. If there's ever a time you don't go to Christ's Unveiled and you have to move away or find another church, do not sit under a preacher that will preach to you that cannot teach you. Because if he cannot teach you, what then is he preaching to you? If he doesn't have a frame of knowledge, a frame of reference to teach you what the Bible is saying, if he doesn't have that, what is he preaching? Because the preaching should be teaching too. And so those two gifts always operate together. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians, where it says that Jesus gave gifts to men, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers is what it says in the King James. But what it says in the actual language is apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. And so you don't want a preacher that cannot also teach. Now, of course, you know, a preacher has to grow into his ministry. You don't start on day one. I didn't. As a matter of fact, I was very intimidated about teaching when I started. It was intimidating to me, but I realized, hey, this is part of the call. I'm going to have to figure this out. And then I realized preaching and teaching, if you know the word, if you know what the word means, preaching and teaching is exactly the same. Preaching just has a little more energy. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Now, Paul has come full circle in his thought. And remember now, in verse 8, he told Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Partake of the afflictions of the gospel. And now Paul is turning all around and talking about himself. He says, for the which cause I suffer these things. I've embraced the gospel and I'm suffering. I'm in jail with a chain on my leg for preaching the gospel. But here's the power of God. Remember how I told you that the dunamis comes with the call? Wrap your head around this. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, dank, unkept. He's chained to the wall or to a Roman centurion. And as he's chained in a dungeon, he's writing letters that have lit the whole church up for 2,000 years. And he wrote that from a prison. That's the power of God. That even when you're going through a trial, even when you're going through an affliction, don't just look at the negative. Back up and realize that God is using, perhaps using the situation to temper you and to make you. And as Paul sat in this prison writing this, which is his last epistle, he actually wrote in one of the later chapters, "My time is at hand." That means I'm going to die here in a minute. I'm now ready to be offered up. I finished my course. I've run my race. His heart was still, he was still a warrior in the last moments, unafraid, no fear of death whatsoever. And you, that's a sign to you and I that we can walk through the same trials and the power of God will bring us through. So Paul tells Timothy, "For the which cause I also suffer, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." Remember, he told Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel." He said, "Because I'm not ashamed, and I'm suffering right now. And here's why I'm not ashamed." Here's Paul is saying, here's why I can suffer and I'm not ashamed, because I know in whom I have believed. And saints, that's the important thing for you and I. We need to learn Jesus Christ. We need to know him, build that relationship stronger and stronger, cry on his shoulder every day. Every day you're going through a trial, don't just walk through the trial. Cry out to God. He said, "Come boldly to the throne of grace. Cry out for help and mercy in the time of need." The word boldly means confidently that you and I, we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We can walk right into the throne room of God in our prayers and say, "God, I'm afraid. I fear right now, but I know you've not given me the spirit of fear. And so I need you to comfort me. I need you to help me in this situation." The God of all mercy, I can tell you, he's faithful. He'll bring you out. And he'll teach you. While he's bringing you out, he's going to mature you. He's going to teach you. He's going to harden you. He's going to make you a soldier in the army of the Lord. Paul says, "I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded." How many is persuaded tonight? You know, here's what's important to understand. You and I, we're going to, what the world speaks of, we're going to die. One day our bodies are going to break. A situation is going to happen that's going to be very undesirable. And we're going to have to know in whom we have believed, and we're going to have to maintain that position of being persuaded even in that trial. I've told this story any number of times, but it's apropos to share with you now. It's a lady that had a cancer or something, and they had done multiple surgeries that she had endured. Multiple surgeries, and just one surgery is too many. But they had opened her up multiple times, and until finally they said, "Hey, this is it. There's nothing else that can be done." And she was in a coma. She went into a coma. And so they called all the family around into the room, knowing that she was about to die. And when all the family was there, she woke up. She looked around the room at her family members, and she said, "God has been so good to me." And then she went to sleep. You and I can be persuaded in the last moments. We can know in whom we have believed and not let our hearts and our lives be filled with fear and confusion. The greatest thing, I'll say this and I'll stop, I'm out of time. What you and I lack more than anything else is knowledge of his book, knowledge of the New Testament. The more that you know, the easier this life gets. And the more you're ready to leave here whenever that time is called. So we're going to stop right there. I've run out of time. I hope that you got something out of this tonight. We'll pick up here next week. So we'll ask Sister Simone, would you please come?
Amen. Are we getting something out of the Bible study? Good. It's always good. Well, if you wouldn't mind, we'll go ahead and take time to prepare for tonight's tithe and offering. Of course, you know, we always need your help, and there's numerous ways to do that. There's the kiosk out in the lobby and the baskets in the back. And it looks like we do have communion coming up on August the 31st for both services. So be prepared for communion on the last Sunday of the month. If you'll go ahead and stand with me, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done, Lord, and all that you're going to do. We ask that you would keep your hand on everybody here as they go home and help them to get to their home safely, Lord. And Father, we just thank you so much for your word and for your servant that is allowing himself to be used by you. And we just thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.